Well, good morning, folks. I'm glad to see everybody here this morning. Get ready for another round of Bible classes this morning. I do know that Mark was saying, do we have Wednesday night's class up on the website?
It's up there, but there's nothing there. Where do you go?
You mean when you click on it?
Yeah.
Is that the mic thing?
The whole time? Do you hear anything?
I probably waited 2 minutes.
Well, I know we're having trouble with this microphone. And, did you listen to any of it? I mean, it still has it? We're going to have to replace this system, is all I know. According to this, that little light flips on. That this should be on. I don't know. This stuff is beyond me, but... So we're aware of it, and we're going to take care of it. Anyway, I just want to let you know that he died, and he was kind of their only real male leadership in the assembly. Mickey is still there, but... I know that's a big thing for them to have lost him, and we certainly are thinking of them, and our hearts go out to their situation there as they meet today. I think they're going to try to figure out a little bit what they're going to take there and everything. But I heard from Chris. They're planning on moving here in June. Poor little girl. So, I want to be a part of this. And move here, so we're still planning on that and moving toward all of that. But it'd be nice to have them settled in. I think we'll be a help to them to get settled in. But anyone else have any other announcements or anything today? Can't think of anything too much. Rob was telling me that Vicky's had some eye surgery and things done, and so we're think of her today. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Again, verses 11 to the end of the chapter is what we're working on. And this is what it says. It says, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Eric Hunnicutt, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, again, we consider it a privilege to be assembled here, together with your sons and daughters in this local assembly. We're grateful that you have allowed us to be able to go forward with you in the business. And the information presented today is necessary for us to come to this place with you. That now your spirit may enlighten us and shine.
We're taking quite a bit of time here in this section because it really demands time, and it demands you to be able to have this very, very have its effectual working so that you can enter into really the remaining aspects of everything that you're now on from this. this point on from Romans to the rest of Paul's epistles, and that is that you're going to have to deal with the adversary and his policy of evil as it exists in the world today, and to do that intelligently and not just be flexing around the way Christians and Christianity does and get everything from their imagination and the devil's after me when he's not after you at all, or you're seeing things and hearing things that they're really not seeing and hearing at all. And they, honestly, a lot of things up to Satan and God there. But great unawareness of what's going on in the realm of satanic activity, and a lot of it is extra biblical, and a lot of it doesn't. What we're after is to have an intelligent understanding of what our adversary is doing and how we can combat that and how we can gain from that, as we were told in Romans 8, that we're going to gain from that, that and be what Paul describes as more than conquerors, where his tactics actually backfire on him, or we turn the tables to where we actually can be better trained and better fitted and better off and more advanced and have all of the tactics of actually work to propel and excel our own spiritual growth. And so that takes real intelligence, and that's part of what we're gaining here in this little section of Romans chapter 13. We're receiving the second and last of two components of our instruction in godly judgment. And that judgment began up in chapter 13 and verse 8 and runs to the end of the chapter. The first part of it dealt with godly judgments in connection with all men in general. And once that's accomplished, we immediately get confronted with the issue of time, and both how we deal with our personal time, and that's what verse 11 dealt with in the sayings that we had there, that knowing the time, an intelligent son knows what time it is. He knows where he's programmed. He knows that he's here for the remainder of his life to be trained and educated and edified, because he knows that this life is short and we have an eternal life that we're going to that we can have a Father in the heavenly realm as we get qualified here, and then those get assessed at the judgment seat of Christ. So time is really critical to us. We know that it's time to be educated and edified as God's son and God's daughter, and we are to awake out of sleep and now be actually by our Father asked or invited into working more and more hours with Him and spending less and less hours in sleep time, which is time spent away from the Father's business. Our salvation is now nearer than when we believe. That salvation is not talking about being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins or saved unto eternal life. That salvation is a salvation that you were told about back in Romans 5, that you're saved from the wrath of God, and that salvation that we have is nearer than when we believed. And that takes us to transition into verse 12, which is the dispensational timing that we need to have in mind now, that's going to generate some desire to put that information now into effect in the details of our lives. And this saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, takes into account those first two sayings, where we know what time it is. We know that we are not in time past dealing with God's program of Israel, but we're in this but now. These are terms Paul uses in Ephesians. We are in this time of the dispensation of the grace of God. God's one of the major elements and major features of the dispensation of grace is that the wrath of God is being held back. And you don't see God pouring His wrath out, either on an individual person. God doesn't come along and for instance, in this dispensation, He hasn't done this for 2,000 years. He gets attributed to doing this. People say He does this, but He doesn't. And He never has for 2,000 years. He hasn't done this. He doesn't come along And for instance, somebody does some bad thing and God just zaps them, or he burns their house down, or he gives them flat tires, or their engine blows up on their car, or they lose their job, or all of these other things that people say, well, he was a bad guy and so God got him. God hasn't been doing that. He doesn't do that to an individual. He hasn't done that to a group of individuals. He didn't come along to the Ku Klux Klan and destroy them or anything like that. He hasn't destroyed the he hasn't taken the porn business, for instance, and obliterated or judged it. He hasn't done that to a nation. He hasn't done that to a nation. 9/11 wasn't God judging that. The reason, when I tell you, when God begins to have his day of wrath, there'll be no question in anybody's mind what it is. It is, whether it is or not. Is this God's judgment? Is it not? There'll be no question. We've read passages. The Lord knows where this is coming from. And they despise the God of heaven that is pouring his wrath on this earth. So we live in a very wonderful time. We live in a time of the dispensation of the grace of God when his wrath is being held back. And what we come to appreciate is when he talks about the night being far spent and the day being at hand, that this is terminology that actually kind of frames or brackets off the dispensation of grace in which we live. That the beginning of that was at a crisis point where God's wrath was just ready to be tipped and poured out on this earth. Everything was ripe and everything was ready. Everything had reached a fever pitch and come to a head, both with Israel, the nation of Israel, and the crisis that we're interested in that took place up here is the crisis with the world at large. Because that status of the world at large being, as we looked in Romans 9, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that's the state this world is in now. That's the state that the world was in at this crisis point, and it's going to continue in that state. And there are some particular works of darkness that Satan needs to have in operation, and not just because he's some crazy evil thing that just likes sin and relishes in it, but there's actually intelligent design behind him. And what we're going to discover is what these core issues are that are works of darkness that he works at keeping in an ever hot, heated state throughout the dispensation of grace, so that when it ends, they'll all be there and ready to go for something he's going to attempt to accomplish out in this period of time out here where God is going to have his day of wrath. But at the exact same time, Satan has, I know this sounds weird, but if you stick with what God's Word says, and we've gone through it before, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, Satan has actually earned the right to do some things. There's a contention that's going to be settled out here that started all the way back here. And the contention is, who is going to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth? Is it the God who created all things, or is it this angelic being, this Lucifer who fell and became Satan? Satan is a title that means adversary. Paul calls him the adversary. But if you go back into Isaiah and you look at this, when Satan first sinned and he expressed his will in five I wills, the last of those I wills was, I will be like the Most High God. And the Most High God is a title whose end says possessor of heaven and earth. And the earth, of course, being up for grabs, is something that Satan has usurped back in the Garden of Eden. But prior to that, he usurped the heavenly realm. And now God has a means by which he's going to repossess this earth, which is through the nation of Israel, having his kingdom residence finally established upon this earth. But he never ever said a word about how he's going to get the heavenly realm back until Acts 9, when he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul and gave Paul the mystery of Christ and revealed that he's going to create a new creature, the one new man called the church, the body of Christ, and it's going to take the heavenly realm and repossess it. Now, I know you know that, but I just want to once again set the stage for what we're doing here. And if anybody isn't aware of it, that's generally what this little timeline chart is showing. And what we've got is the night being far spent, the day being at hand. That is terminology, that is dispensational timing terms that we are to ever have almost on the tip of our tongue as a daily constant reminder to us of what our function in this life is about, that we are going to put some armor of light on and we're going to be able to bear light into this world. Well, what we've been studying is more details concerning the night and its far spent status. There's only one little click that needs to take place out there for it to be fully spent, and the day is going to get at hand. Now, some of this isn't going to click until we get into some of these other things of why Satan is doing this, but we'll deal with his legal right to do some things out there, and God knows he's got the legal right to do it, and he's going to give him the right to do it. But not now. God also had the right to basically look at the adversary and say, I know you have the right, but I also have the right. I'm going to play this card, and I'm going to take this legal card, and I'm going to take this legal right of mine. I'm going to stop temporarily the program with Israel. I'm going to suspend it and halt it, and I'm going to bring in a new dispensation. And I'm going to accomplish some things there, and I'll come right back to where we were before. And we know that Satan couldn't cry foul. This was something that he looked at and said, well, God has every right to do that as well. And we learned some of those things in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But one of the things we've been dealing with was we were looking in 2 Peter at more detail about the night. We looked at Genesis, back in Genesis chapters 3, 4, and 5, the reason I have 3, 4, and 5 up there, that's when Satan strikes in the form of the serpent, and that's when the monarchy of the earth under Adam was turned over to the adversary, and he immediately began putting his works of darkness into effect to develop what Peter looked at and calls the world of the ungodly. So it developed in just those few chapters, to the point where it became so ungodly, and we're not talking about just general sinful ungodliness. We're talking about an ungodliness that is so repulsive to the character and essence of God that his justice had to respond to it and judge the world and wipe it out. And he obliterated the world, men, women, and children, and animals, and every building and every trace of man's existence. He obliterated it off of this earth down to 8 people and the animals that were saved on the ark. There were more than just 2 and 2, a bunch more that were taken on than that, even to both for sacrifices and some things along those lines. But at Noah's flood, God made some alterations and changes in the nature of man, and in fact, in the earth, and in the heavenly realm, and the entire creation, and the but Satan immediately begins going back to work, and you have Satan attempting to do some things in chapters 10 and 11 at the Tower of Babel. God raises up Abraham to begin his march toward the kingdom of heaven being established on this earth, but Sodom and Gomorrah becomes an ensample once again. It's the adversary testing the waters to see if he can produce this world of the ungodly again, to produce his night again. And he finds that he can, but God immediately destroys it. And both Peter brings it up, and Paul in our epistles will bring it up, that Sodom and Gomorrah is the ensample. That's why I have Sodom and Gomorrah ensample. And an ensample is everything that an example is, with this added feature that if you don't follow it, you can't go to your own peril and ruin. And to this day, Sodom and Gomorrah is an ensample for the world at large. There are some works of darkness that were produced there, and I'm not just talking about sodomy and homosexuality, but there were other things that were produced there that became a microcosm of the works of darkness that we're going to have explained to us here in chapter 13. But what was actually attempting to take place, and what did take place, was the world of the ungodly developed over again. And from the time of the Tower of Babel until the time that Jesus stood up when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, and that this whole thing reached the point that it was right here. So what you've got is this little bomb blast right here, that equals what was reached right here, right before the flood took place. We've now reached the crisis point. And that point was reached because God stood up and he was going to have his day of wrath. And so what we need to gain appreciation of is that is still the status of the world at large. And more importantly, that is still God's attitude toward the world at large. Because when this dispensation of grace comes to an end, which could be today, this is going to be tied together to where God is going to be just as full of wrath there as he was here. In fact, even more so. So what we're working on right now is gaining an appreciation of one of the last things we're going to deal with in dealing with this saying before we move on to the godly living aspect of it, and talking about the works of darkness, is that we need to have, as properly educated sons and daughters, we need to have our Heavenly Father's same, not only his thinking about this world at large, but his attitude. Because as we dealt with on Wednesday night, it's the attitude that actually shapes your thinking into a way that is going to shape the way in which you live. Attitude is a big thing with God. An attitude is something that you can't divorce from sentiment, the way you feel about things. And we're not going to go back and review all of that, but all I'm after is that's what we're now involved in, is generating through the some things that maybe we're not quite as familiar with that are sitting back in God's, in the prophets that talk about, that specifically look at that time. They're not looking at this time. This is not known by the prophets. But they look at this time and they look at that time. They look at the time in which the day of the Lord's wrath is ready to be poured out. And in fact, let me say it this way. They look at, the prophets look at this, which is Israel's fifth course of punishment that sits back in Leviticus 26. They look at the five installments of it, and they especially look at that one, the fifth one. And that's what we're dealing with, and this is a massive, huge subject that we could spend months and months on. We're not going to do that. We're going to spend a few classes on. And to shortcut everything, we're going to come to a passage that I think really encapsulates all of this nicely. If you would, come over to the 13th chapter of Isaiah 13. Again, bear in mind, Isaiah wasn't written to you, for, or about you, but it was certainly written for you. Isaiah 13. Isaiah is the first prophet, the first of the major prophets. I'm not going to say he's the first prophet because Moses prophesied. The 37th chapter of Deuteronomy is a prophecy. The Psalms are prophetic. So there's a lot of prophecy before you get here. But when we talk about the prophets, Isaiah is the leadoff hitter. And he's what they call a major prophet. But Isaiah lived right about there. He lived at the end of the fourth course of Israel's punishment and was looking toward their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment, which was told to them if they ever went under it, it's going to end with God's wrath being poured out. But what you need to appreciate is that it's not just dealing with Israel, but it's dealing with the world at large itself. As the 83rd Psalm talks about, out in the day of the Lord's wrath, there's going to be a confederate of 10 nations. And these are all Gentile nations that come together. The world is going to come together to try to destroy the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to try to go to war and wipe Israel off the map. Well, that's pretty timely, because we actually have a couple of entities on earth right now that's their goal, is to wipe Israel off the map. They've actually said that. So that's interesting. But we were here looking at the 13th chapter of Isaiah, and we could look at numerous passages and prophets that focus upon the Lord's day of wrath. And we read the first 11 verses of this on Wednesday night. But I think this is a good passage, because in a fairly brief manner, we get to see God's attitude toward the sinfulness and the wickedness and the ungodliness of man, especially focusing upon when he has his day, when he has his day of wrath, and he functions as that deliverer and that avenger. And his wrath is going to be described as being over in the book of the Revelation. And since this describes God's attitude toward the world of the ungodly when he has his day of wrath, that means, therefore, that in essence, if he's describing his day of wrath, now this is where you need to start thinking now. If he's going to describe his attitude toward his day of wrath, in essence, what does that mean on our chart? If this is a description of his attitude in the day of wrath, what does that also tell you? What does it also imply? There's another place on that board that his attitude is exactly the same. Where is it? No. Yeah, the flood, there's another place. I have to walk back to the flood. Where? It's exactly his attitude here when Stephen was stoned at that crisis in Acts 7. And that also, let's stretch it on a little further, it also implies that's his attitude right now. In other words, do you see what I'm saying? If Isaiah describes the attitude of God in having his day of wrath, and his day of wrath was ready to be poured out in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned to death and he looked up into heaven and he saw heaven, he saw the Son of Man. He actually got to see up Jacob's ladder, and it opened, and he was able to see the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of the Father. And we know from the same prophet, from Isaiah, that when the Messiah is seen standing, he is ready to have his day of judgment. So he's describing his day, his attitude here, you've got to remember it's as if this dispensation of grace wasn't here, and you just bring these together. So that was his attitude when that crisis was reached. And that's important, because we get this idea, as I've said, we get lulled into this idea that God isn't mad at anything anymore. That God, you know, he was really angry at one time, but he's not. I mean, he's mellowed. Mr. Mellow. And he's not really watching what's going on. Look at all the horrible things that are happening in the world. Why doesn't he just stomp on ISIS? Or ISIL, or whatever you want to call them? Why doesn't he just snap his finger? He wouldn't even have to do that. He could just think it and wipe them out. Why is all this happening? I mean, why doesn't he? You know, this is the question of the ages, isn't it? Why do bad things happen? Why is all this going on? Why doesn't God, you know, throw some 100-pound hail balls around or something? Well, educated son knows exactly how to answer that. God is being long-suffering right now. But that doesn't mean his wrath has cooled off. So that's what we're trying to gain a perspective of and gain an attitude, because we're going to have that attitude, because we're going to put on some armor and we're going to go into battle in this same battle that our father's in. And we're going to be as outraged as he is over the status of this world at large. And so since God describes his attitude toward the world of the ungodly when he has his day of wrath, that means therefore, in essence, like I say, it's also describing God's attitude at the crisis point in Acts 7 just prior to bringing in this dispensation of grace. And more important for us as sons and as daughters, as members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ today, this passage describes God's attitude toward the world of ungodly as it still exists. Not that it's looking toward this dispensation of grace, but we know that if it's going to be that, if it was that here and it is going to be that here, then it just remains in that position. That's the status quo of God's attitude toward the world at large throughout the 2015 years now that this dispensation of grace has been in operation. It still exists that way. Even though, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for instance, right now God is not imputing their trespasses to them, he in fact still sees their trespasses. We're in a time, God is not imputing their trespasses to them, but God still sees them. And by the way, if they die without believing in Jesus Christ, they will have those imputed to them. We've studied that out in Romans 4 and Romans 5, but God is not doing that now, but he still sees that. And he still sees their works of darkness, and he still responds to them, and he's still in disgusted of them, and there's still an outrage to his righteousness and his holiness, and so there's still his justice sitting there demanding that those things and those ones be judged. You talk about somebody with enormous restraint. When you see this, you're again going to realize exactly how wonderful your Heavenly Father is to have restrained himself for so long, holding that back. I sometimes look at like the Hoover Dam and I think, how powerful must that concrete be to hold back that much water? That's nothing compared to what God's resolve must be to hold back that much wrath. And to do it for so long. You really do understand. When you understand this, you really do get an appreciation for why the Apostle Paul comes along and ends Romans chapter 11 the way that he ends it there when he talks about, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past by. You see why Paul was so excited there. It's just amazing what God is doing today. Well, the issue is that at present, he's like I say, he's holding back that judgment and that wrath. And people are right now in this dispensation of grace being given the opportunity to be reconciled back to God before his day of wrath takes place. And in being reconciled, be delivered from his wrath to come. That's part of the message of the gospel of Christ that we give lost folks in this world today. But when someone does not respond positively and properly to the gospel of Christ from its beginning of the light of God consciousness and on, if someone does not respond positively to that, the wrath of God is still, just like the first part of the gospel says, it's still against unrighteousness, and it's still against, as it says, their ungodliness. And they, in their foolishness and their stupidity, are actually, by their negative response to the gospel of Christ, in the moment by moment by moment details of their daily life as they live in this dispensation of grace, they're actually treasuring up every day unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God. Now that's Romans chapter 2. Look at that. That's what an unbeliever is doing. is like he's every day and every moment by moment of the details of his life, when he's been given the a clear shot at the gospel of Christ, it's just like he's continuing to take a shovel and shovel coal on the fiery wrath, and he's just building more and more wrath, treasuring it up until the day of wrath. And that's because of some of the things that goes on in a human heart once they have rejected the gospel of Christ. But again, my point is that you don't get the idea that just because God is being long-suffering today, that he's not paying attention to anything that's going on in the world that provokes his wrath. The provocation still takes place. The wrath is still there. But the issue is he's suffering with it. And for as long as he keeps this dispensation of grace going and in effect, he's going to suffer it. And the issue for us in this particular point of our sonship education is the generating and the development within us of that attitude that our Father has towards the ungodliness of this world that he is still suffering with and still kind of smoldering, so to speak, in his mind. And that still has the same response and connection with every aspect of ungodliness and wickedness and unrighteousness that he sees going on, which makes it so that this dispensation of grace, when it ends, God does not have to come along and say, now, let's see, where was I? He doesn't have to come along and go back and pick up, look in the record and pick up with what he was like. Now, what was I like back in... At this crisis point, and this dispensation of grace ends, the Lord Jesus Christ comes down in the heavenly realm, takes us out, and then God comes along and says, I have to refresh myself, or I have to go and turn the fire back up. I took the pot off the burner, so to speak. He doesn't have to come along and figure out what point his wrath was at in order to generate within himself the proper attitude of his wrath that it was at that crisis point. No, he doesn't have to do that at all. And he won't have to do that at all. The issue is he's going to take all he's going to do when this dispensation of grace ends is basically just take the shackles off his wrath. He's going to take the restraints off that he put on himself during the dispensation of grace. And when he has his day of wrath, it's just going to burst out onto this world and with even greater vehemence and intensity than it ever had before. And so the whole reason for that is because this, like I say, his attitude toward the ungodliness of the world and all of its various forms, and particularly some things that we are going to see here later on that are going to be identified as works of darkness, which of course comes up later on in Romans 13, and which we have to understand and appreciate so that we can cast them off, cast off the works of darkness, and put on the armor of light in its stead. But for us, the issue here in Isaiah is to look at some particular passages that there's some things going on in the ungodliness of the world at large that really are at the core of it. None of them get mentioned here, and we're going to see that later on. But there's some elements that kind of form the nucleus of the ungodliness of the world, and those are things that keep the course of this world on its course. They keep it moving toward a particular aim and objective that Satan has for it, the adversary has and he's concerned with, and keeps this world going down a path of greater and greater and more evolving ungodliness and worsening and becoming more and more Satan-like as it becomes more and more ungodly. And the core of the works of darkness is what we learn about when we see God's attitude and learn about God's attitude toward the ungodliness of this world. We realize it's not just God's attitude towards some goof-up, some muff-up, some sin in general, but it's these core nucleus issues that become outrageous to him and that really, well, to use the expression, it's probably not the best expression, but they really set him off. And it's not because... passages that describe this very attitude he possessed at the very moment the Lord Jesus Christ stood up at the Father's right hand when Stephen was stoned in Acts 7. And he was ready. At that point, God was ready to utter out of his mouth to his son and say, You go make the... And that's when he would begin to have his day. We'll then be able to appreciate the works of darkness for what they are, and to appreciate them in the context of dispensational timing and the context of the development of the world of the ungodly all over again. So we need to look here at this passage in Isaiah that focuses upon God's attitude. And we're going to see some very powerful terminology and words and phrases that convey exactly what's in God's mind. Not just what he's going to do destruction-wise, but what's in his mind, especially his disgust at it and his repulsion at it and revulsion at it that there is in his thinking toward the world of the ungodly and toward some particular works of darkness that fuel it and keep it going. Well, here in Isaiah 13, there are a lot of things God says actually to Isaiah that gives us a good understanding for what the works of darkness are all about, which is understandable when you realize Isaiah is that fifth course of punishment prophet, and God uses his very large right book and prophecy to lay out to the nation of Israel their basic understanding and appreciation, fundamental aspects of the works of darkness as they progress on throughout the fifth course of punishment for Israel, and especially when he describes the things that are going to be going on out in the fifth installment, which is out there, number five out there, the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, which is the Lord's Day of Wrath. As I say before, the prophets are as a rule of thumb, you can take Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and go right on through the minor prophets, Hosea and all the rest of them. And they basically they're all fifth course of punishment prophets. They're all looking at that and these installments of it. They don't look at this at all. But the way the books are written, the way God had them written, is that they normally begin looking more at the first installment of that fifth course, and they end by looking at the fifth one. So you'll get some information, very basic information, and there's parallels between the first installment and the fifth installment of Israel's program. When they go under the fifth course of punishment, that first installment is the nation being taken into captivity, right? They go to Babylon. They go to Assyria and Babylon. Out here, the nation is going to be taken into captivity again. There's all kinds of parallels between the first and fifth course of punishment. In the 13th chapter of Isaiah, he's already looked at some things here of their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment, but now he's going to begin looking out here when the day is at hand, when the Lord's day of wrath is going to take place. And as these works of darkness progress on, the only way the members of the remnant of Israel will be able to understand the nature of God's wrath, and they need to understand the fierceness of it and the vengeful nature of it and the intensity of it, is by what's set forth here in Isaiah and in some of the other prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even over in the book of the Revelation. And these prophets give a frame of reference to Israel for the destructiveness of God's wrath. But more than that, why words like we saw when we were over in 2 Peter, perdition. And Peter describes the development of the world of the ungodly again and the crisis that they reached and their worthiness to have the wrath of God poured out on them. He uses words like perdition. He uses words like that when he looks back at what God did in the day of the flood that is going to be indicative of what he does out here in the day of wrath, he says that the world perished. He doesn't just say that some things died. He uses a far more powerful word in our English language. He says it perished. And those are the things that are fitting for what God is doing out in his day of wrath. And the only way the members of the remnant of Israel will have the kind of understanding for that is to have passages that come along and describe God's attitude toward what he is doing. That the things he's doing are actually because of how outraged his righteousness and his justice has become. And that's a fitting word for it. He's judging things that are such, they're outrageous. When something becomes, when you become outraged, something has so provoked you to fight or to do something about it. And that's exactly what has happened. God has been provoked to the point where he is outraged. And so here in Isaiah 13, we have, again, the Lord's day in view. You get some terminology used to describe both the effects that it's going to have upon the people of the world at large and the people that make up the apostate element of Israel. We'll see that in particular. And the reason for those devastating effects is all being done by the world at large and by apostate Israel, and has so outraged God that he just basically, to put it this way, he can't hold back his wrath any longer. Let's once again look at verse. Let's look at verse. For time's sake here, we're coming down fairly quickly to the close of class. Let's look at. Let's pick it up there at verse 1. I'm actually going to focus in on some things down a little bit later on, but let's get the flavor for this from the very first verse. And we read this on Wednesday night, but here we are again. Verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. And it's interesting, Babylon gets mentioned here because this is what is being developed all over again. As I've shown you before, the whole world is going back to Babel. It's going back to the Tower of Babel and the things that Nimrod began there, all the way back there. I heard it this week again. Radio hosts in the world named God in a way to describe Smith Dummy, and it's somebody who's Nimrod in Washington. Nimrod was a genius. He wasn't stupid. He wasn't dumb. He knew exactly some things. He was smarter than, he's one of the most intelligent people that ever lived. Not the most, but one of the most. So anyway, this issue about, and this, there's a reason why in the book of Revelation that Babylon is dealt with, and Babylon is destroyed finally out there, and she is she's this harlot, and when she goes down, all the world wails and moans and cries, was there any other city like unto her, and all this kind of business. Well, even though the city itself may not be so prevalently with us today, the effects of that city are just as vivid and real as they were before, when it had its effect to develop the world of the ungodly again. He says, lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sacrifice, my sanctified ones, and I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. This is, again, he's turning his attention to the battle that's going to take place out there in the day of wrath. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. And then what we're really after here is verse 6 and following. Howl ye. You know, it's interesting. You see, I told you that word, it just came to mind, that I was looking for on Wednesday night. And I thought, oh, there's a more modern word. It came right out of the King James Bible. You ever hear somebody talk about the, you know, well, my husband, he likes to go down to this place. It's his haunt. That's a King James Bible word. There was a place where David's dwelling was described as his haunt. I did it. The word stuff, that's a King James word. got your stuff. Howl, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all the hands be faint. Now we'll look at this in some detail in the next session. And every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Yeah, that sounds pretty bad. Conundrum is, he sure doesn't seem to be that way right now. Well, that's because he's long-suffering. But as I said, long-suffering does not mean that you are no longer outraged. It just simply means you're holding it back. And this is a great short. Still has throughout this demonstration of grace toward the world at large, that he won't have to go back and rekindle or rethink it or get his attitude back or get it, his temperature back up or any of those other things. That's going to be exactly where he's going to be and begin his program with Israel. Good for you to understand, especially when you're dealing with the lost. When you deal with an unbeliever who says, well, the Bible, you know, the Bible is in Old Testament days, in prehistoric days, in Bible times, or whatever terms they like to use, that's the way God was, but he's not any longer. And so you get everything from misconceptions about God to outright lies that say, well, that was all metaphor, and that's just mythology, and those are just stories that were designed to scare some the little children of Israel into line. That God really isn't going to do that, because look, how long? And that's one of the problems going to exist out here when the rapture does take place. One of the things that's going to happen is people are going to come along and they're going to say, well, everything has gone along for the same since the beginning of time. Where is the promise of his coming, as Peter says? And it's one of the problems that we have to this day. Now that we've got 2,015 years under our belts in this dispensation of grace, people are easily duped into thinking that God is no longer the God that's described in Isaiah. He's no longer the God that's described in the Bible. We've actually formed, shaped, and molded him into exactly what we want, and he's a combination between our grandpa and Santa Claus. And he's not ever going to be angry with anybody. Yes, he is. Get over it. In fact, he's going to be, out in the day of wrath, pretty darn narrow-minded. And pretty darn intolerant. And people are going to say, well, I thought he was a God of love. He is. How long do you mean? 3,000 years? 4,000? Let's see how loving and kind and gracious and long-suffering and patient he is. But justice demands, his righteousness is offended, justice demands that it acts. And so the score is going to have to be settled. Things are going to have to be dealt with the adversary and his policy of evil and those who have cooperated with it, and he's going to deal with it. He is still the God of wrath. He's a God of love for sure, but he is still a God of wrath. And we live in the most magnificent time period on the face of this earth when that wrath is being held back. But it could end like that. So, well, I think what we'll do here is we'll stop it right there. And when we come back, we're going to start looking at some of the details here in Isaiah 13 and not spend a whole lot of time here, because we're actually going to come back to it again later on in dealing with the works of darkness. I just read one of them that's mentioned in this. But it's that attitude that we're after, to be able to say, while all of that godly love and charity operates within us, there is an attitude behind that that we understand that our Father has and we likewise share toward the works of darkness and the ungodliness of this world, that allows us to be able to join in with our Father in a particular operation He has that confronts it, and that is going to better equip us and better train us and better qualify us as sons and daughters for the world that is to come. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after about a 15-minute break. So take a break right there and come back for more fun in Isaiah.